Thank you again, Mr. Hummel, and good afternoon once again to those who are here, those who are joining us via the webcast. I think that, as was mentioned in the first message, if you look at the news and you look at what's going on in the world around us and you consider the human condition, that one of the consistent things that we keep hearing is the act or the art of finger pointing. Who's to blame? Why is it like this? When did they know about this? Well, how come they didn't do something sooner? Why didn't they respond in this way? And you might call it, if you watch sports, it's Monday morning quarterbacking, right? If you call it, I mean, you hear it throughout the political sphere, regardless of who is running, that somebody would have done it differently than the other person. And it doesn't matter who's on either side. They would have done it better. They knew more. They surely had the experience to do a better job than the other person. And there's just a lot of finger pointing. There's a lot of time that is spent saying, essentially playing the woulda, coulda, shoulda game as to what we do, what we see happening. And one of the things that is both scary and liberating for us as Christians is that we have a responsibility to cut through that. We have a responsibility to not play that game, because it is a game. It's a mental game. It's something that is used to produce division in our nation, in our churches, in our families, between siblings, right? Who did it? Nobody did it, right? My wife and I might jokingly, like when we had kids that were young enough for diaper changes, oh, there's a diaper that needs change. Who's going to do it? Nose goes. Somebody else does it. It's not me. It's your turn this time. You've got this. You have to be the one who takes care of it, right? We're constantly like shifting responsibility, moving things around. Who is to blame? Today I wanted to take the opportunity to have a little bit of introspective time for each of us as we consider the responsibility that we have as Christians to address the difficulties in our life, the things that we have to overcome, whatever they might be. In doing so, I'd like to ask the question, what exactly are we called to fight? What did God call us to fight? You know, in the Sabbath letter that I sent off yesterday, talked about expectations. And you can have an expectation of what things are going to be. We can think that, well, I signed up to fight this. I signed up to overcome this. This is what I'm doing. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that he is the god of this world. We know that he knows that he has a short time, and he's lashing out at the people of God primarily, but he's happy to just make anybody's life miserable. Right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Start in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Again, a sobering reminder. Not only are we to be sober and vigilant because Satan's coming after us, we know that he is, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, you know, at the tail end of putting on the armor of God, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's daunting. What are we fighting? What are we up against? Are we up against our society, our political system? Are we up against our boss at work? What are we up against? There's a lot. There's a lot. Have you ever heard the phrase, the devil made me do it? He made me do it. He's the one. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3. See, because it can be a little bit easy for us. And I will say, I am the best one around at letting myself off the hook. I don't know how you are with yourself. Maybe you're really good at letting you off the hook, right? But let's look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So it must be Satan. I mean, wasn't there a time where God said, "Hey, who will go about and be? I need a lying spirit. I need somebody to go and get this guy to do a bad thing," right? And maybe it's them. But verse 14, we see that that's not the case. Not the case for us. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." What is it that draws us away? What is it that we should be fighting? For James chapter 4, just turn over a page or so. James chapter 4, verse 7. We're told here, it says, "Therefore, because we know that we're drawn away by our own desires, our own lusts, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, that's the nature of us. That's humanity. We want it both ways. I want to be able to have the freedom to just throw all the rocks I can at that glass house over there. But when I inhabit a glass house, you may not throw rocks at my house. Because, you know, now I'm in this position, right? That's kind of what we do. Well, again, whether you're Monday morning quarterbacking, talking about politics, things within your own job sphere, right? All those things, it's like, it's somebody else's fault. But then when I'm there, no, I want clemency. You can think about the wicked servant, right? He was unwilling to forgive, even though he had a huge debt forgiven him. But when it came to him, he wanted special treatment for him, but he wasn't willing to pass it on to anybody else. So our human nature is one, there is that dichotomy, our double-mindedness. But we're told here in James chapter 1 and James chapter 4 that we are the ones at play. You see, it's easy to say it's somebody else's fault. It's easy to pass the buck. It's easy to defer responsibility to someone else. I prefer that, you know, humanly speaking, because who wants to be the one that's on the hook for everything? Not me, right? And we can read so many scriptures and we can say, you know what? When Jesus Christ comes back, it's just going to be fixed. When he comes, or when he puts his people in that place of safety, you know, I sure am happy I'm one of those, but I know some people who I'm not sure about them, you know. Well, it'll all come out in the wash. He'll know, and he'll fix it. And we can absolve ourselves of responsibility, and we can pass the buck, kind of like, you know, our national debt. You just keep kicking the can down the road. Everybody does it. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. Everybody does it. But we just keep moving the goalpost. And God says, no, I want you to recognize us in this room. Everybody who is striving to be led by God is given the opportunity to utilize the sword of the Spirit, which cuts, divides down to the marrow, and is able to parse out what is truth and what is not, and to cut off what we don't need to have. Just like the vine, you know, he takes it out. He dissects it. He says that shouldn't be a part of who we are. And we're called to do that, to cut through it. To cut through that and make sure that we are not just passing the buck. 1970, there's a quote that's actually attributed to Walt Kelly, but he was paraphrasing Oliver Hazard Perry. But he says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." It's easy to blame Satan. The devil made me do it. It's easy to blame whatever our background is, whatever our circumstances are. It's easy to do that. And we might be able to successfully reason and rationalize that that's really what the case is. Because, you know, you don't know what I've gone through. You don't realize everything I've had to overcome to even get here. And God, to an extent, says, he's not mean about it. But he's like, that shouldn't matter. He doesn't say, I don't care. But he says, It shouldn't matter. I've given you the tools. Put on the armor. Use the Spirit, right? Do these things. Let's go to James chapter 1, if you're still there. James 1, verse 22. We read 13 through 15, but let's read 22 through 25 of James chapter 1. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So you can look in there and you can forget that you've got, you know, "I forgot to shave," or "I forgot to do my hair," or "Oh, I didn't even realize that," you know, whatever it is that you see in the mirror. "But he who looks into the perfect law," verse 25, "perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That doing part of things is based on what we see in that mirror. And God holds that mirror up for us. He says, here's what you look like. You're poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked. Let's do something about that. Here are the tools I want to give you. And we can say, "Oh, I can't do it." And God says, "But I'm giving you everything." And it is difficult for us. But how do we fight this fight that we're called to do? Because that's where the rubber meets the road for us. It can be, if you're not a little bit, feeling a little bit depressed after that intro, and you're like, "Oh, this is heavy, this is burdensome." Again, you can watch all the news and read all the news, and even international stuff, when you find it isn't looking good. I mean, China's got all these floods going on. They've got, I mean, all sorts of things, havoc around the world. Economies are not doing well. Brazil has now closed down so many of its borders, and there's just so much that people are dealing with. So how do we fight against ourselves, warring within ourselves, and succeed? So I've got 3 points today, things that we can do. The first one, as is often the case when you talk about overcoming something or starting something, is say, recognizing the problem is half the battle, right? It might be half, but that's got to be the easy half, I think, at times. But we need to recognize and admit that we really, at our core, are the problem. It doesn't matter how long we have been in God's church, known the truth. It doesn't matter if we've done all these things from our youth, as the rich young ruler had done. It doesn't matter. Because when we go and we start this process of a baptism counseling, and we're talking and we're considering our relationship with God, are we just repenting of our sins, or are we repenting of who we were? Right? That person dies. It's so bad that the person dies through the baptismal symbol of going under the water. He says, "That's not the person I want. I want this new, unblemished, righteous individual." Right? And we have that opportunity to do that through the sacrifice of Christ. We need to recognize, first and foremost, that we are the problem. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It can be hard to stomach, just like we read in James. You look in the mirror, you're like, "I don't think that's the problem. I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure there's this other thing that's causing the problem. It's not me. It's my coworker. It's my boss. It's my spouse. It's something else. It's someone else. It couldn't possibly be me." Because that's more difficult. You know, Harry Truman had that, famously, that plaque that was on his desk that said, "The buck stops here." The responsibility that it takes to be willing to say that. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And this is where we know that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. Right? But in the initial phases of that kingdom being initiated, Satan's going to be gone. How can the human heart still be, I mean, wouldn't it be perfect? I mean, if it's really all Satan's fault? Now, granted, he has to answer for what he does. And he seeks to influence. I mean, he's like the guy around the corner that's like, "Hey, do you want this? I'm sure you want this," whether it's, you know, a black market sort of thing, or any sort of assorted drug or paraphernalia. You know, they're trying to peddle them. And Satan wants to peddle that. But guess what? we're there, and we say, what, are we going to take the money out of our pocket and get it and accept it? It's our choice. Satan definitely wants to help us in that, but it's our carnal mind. Our carnal mind that is enmity against God. And we're willing to, and we'll rationalize and justify it. Say, oh, it's okay because of this situation. It's okay. Let's go back a chapter, Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, for that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that's where you go back to, we're to be sold. We were bought. We had been slaves to sin, and we're to become slaves to righteousness. And that juxtaposition of coming out of, and you think of Israel coming out of Egypt, they couldn't let go many components of what they had in Egypt. The physical things, they were focusing on that, and they were missing out on the opportunity to develop being committed to their new master, you know, God who had brought them out. They couldn't traverse that. You think about Lot's wife. You know your city's going to burn. What are you looking back for? You were told one thing, well, two things. Get out and don't look back. She got out, but she looked back. The willingness of us to still consider our past as a viable option is like being in an abusive relationship. And it harms our psyche. And you can talk to any individual who's been through an abusive relationship. You talk to them and you're like, why do you go back? Why are you still there? And you will find an individual who is many times very fearful of the potential of the future, what's going to happen if we do. And you see this manifest in how Israel was acting when they were leaving Egypt. They had been so abused at that point that they're scared. Oh, now Pharaoh's coming after us. What do we do now? What if he catches us? Is this other God going to save us and protect us? I don't know. Maybe we should go back. I told you we shouldn't have come out. Right? And our human nature plays this game with us. But Paul is talking about the same sort of thing, again, internally. We kind of see the physical components of this as we look at Israel and we read through the story of the Exodus and we read through their account. But Paul really brings it home for us when we think about it internally within us. That same battle rages in us. Whenever we're thinking about something that we ought to take the thought out and put it out, or if we're doing something, you know, it is that war within us. And we do wage it, we should be waging it within ourselves. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Start in verse 40. Matthew 26, verse 40. Jesus Christ, I actually referenced this, I believe it was last week, but a little bit differently here. Matthew 26, verse 40. Jesus was praying in the garden with his three closest friends, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Why? Well, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You think back to the initial scripture in James that we went to. It's that desire, the temptation that is there, and it will lead us into away from God, into sin. And he says, watch and pray. We have to be on guard, lest we're led away and enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Paul said, you know, the spirit serves God, but my flesh serves sin. The carnal component of us, which is still, sadly, alive and well. Something that we have to continue to strive to master in that way, with God's help, to overcome it. Which leads us to the second step, I guess, in this process of waging a war within ourselves, and that is we need to use the Holy Spirit. Use the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're not baptized, you repent and you become baptized, so we have access to that. We are baptized, we need to make sure that we are utilizing it. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Recognizing that we are the problem at the very core is an important first step. But then, when we were talking about in Ephesians, he's saying, you know, put on the whole armor of God, because we're waging a war against principalities of darkness, against rulers of the ends of this age. They are not your normal adversaries. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Peter had quite the bravado, as you know, if you go through and you see his arc of growth. He's a very intriguing man. He was full bore. Peter didn't do anything halfway. Peter was very, very zealous, I think would be a good word. He was a zealot. Let's go to verse 54 of Luke 22. Verse 54. Having arrested him, speaking of Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him, speaking of Jesus. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned. You know, you had enough people. You ever try to see somebody across a fire? It can be difficult. But immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine an individual with such chutzpah, bravado, such zeal, and in that moment, acknowledging that he was the problem? That's really, I mean, I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to die with you. It doesn't bother me. Let's do this. Right? And then the moment comes, and all of a sudden, where's Peter? Where is he? But let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I find it very interesting, a wonderful commentary on the graciousness and the mercy of our Father, and that when you actually go back, if you want to on your own time, go back and look at Luke 22, verse 31 through 34, and you look at how Jesus spoke to Peter. He says, Satan has wanted, he's asked for you specifically to sift you as wheat. He says, when you return to me. Sometimes we can look at people, you can read about them in Hebrews, and you look at the apostles in the New Testament, and you're like, man, they were amazing. I could never attain to that. The only reason they attain to anything is because they're doing the second thing that we're talking about here. First, they recognize that they're a problem, as Peter did, and then they utilize the Spirit. But Jesus acknowledged when he was talking to Peter, he's like, you're going to fail. I know you're going to fail. Please, when you realize it, and when you come back to me, strengthen the people. Sometimes when we fail, it can be so easy for us to just throw in the towel, and then, because guilt creeps in, our conscience comes and says, well, I won't even say it's our conscience, but it's like you get the voice in your head that says, well, I've messed up again about the same thing that I've done before. How many times is God going to forgive me? Is this a 70 times 7 situation? Can he still use me? I mean, we can start going down that road in our mind. Jesus knew. A very specific situation with Peter, one of his three closest friends, who he asked to be with him when he was praying, and he knew he was going to deny him three times. Acts chapter 2, you guys are probably there already, verse 14. Here we see Peter again. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now, Peter was a very, again, zealous guy. He was a bit of a leader. Again, you can go back and you can read the account of him having breakfast with the fish by the shores of the Sea of Galilee with Christ and the disciples after Christ was risen. Right, but Peter stood up and he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I wanted to read that in its entirety because you went from a man who was all bark and very little bite. You know, when Christ is there, the guy who can feed 5,000, feed 8,000, doesn't matter, who can turn water into wine, who can cast out demons, yeah, I'll take my sword out and I'll cut the high priest's ear off. I'm okay with that. But the moment that it looks like he's down for the count and they're going to take him to jail, he's hiding in the wings. After he's dead and they're like, oh, we don't know what to do. Well, let's go back and go fishing. Right? But now he's here, one could say, in the lion's den, right there, up against the very people who crucified Jesus Christ, and we have a very different Peter. One who is willing to confront, who is willing to speak the truth and not deny his association. We have a very different individual. Remember, it was only 7 weeks earlier that he had denied Jesus. He said, oh, well, yeah, we followed him for 3.5 years. I'm going to go back and go fishing. And I'm going back to my old way of life. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus Christ came and spent 40 days with him to tell him to stay. Stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. Because of and by ourselves, we can't overcome ourselves. We can't overcome our own human nature, let alone the principalities of the darkness and the rulers of this age. We need to have God's help. We need to use His Holy Spirit. And you see in Peter the difference of what it does for somebody. Moving from being, again, a zealot who wasn't willing to actually put his life on the line to an individual who did exactly that through his ministry and didn't shy away from it. A very different person. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Should be a reminder for us and an encouragement. If we aren't baptized, but we're thinking about it, and you're like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do what I need to do? This is how. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is reminding his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's the Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Our human nature, if we haven't realized it yet, will gladly lie to us. It will take us down a path that we're like, oh, it's okay. It's not hurting anyone. It's just me. And we ignore the fact that it might scar our conscience or that it might sear our ability to really properly reason from a spiritual standpoint. Our human nature will lie to us, but God's Spirit is that of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's not one that is fearful. And we saw that. We see the fear of Peter. Spend 3.5 years. You were a disciple at that time. You know, you wanted to be like the rabbi. You consider who Saul, who became Paul. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was acknowledged by everybody as being a very wise man. You want to disciple with somebody? That's the guy to go disciple with. Let's learn from that rabbi. And that's what Saul was doing. Until God called him. Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, hey, you're going the wrong way. Why are you persecuting me? And in like fashion, we see Peter doing exactly what he told the crowd to do. He repented. He's baptized. He has the Holy Spirit. He's using that. He recognized, he realized that he was the problem. That's why he wept. He wept bitterly. He realized exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. It's like getting called on the carpet. Third thing that we have to do if we're going to wage this battle, this fight against ourselves, is we need to request God's guidance. Because there is an acknowledgement that we're the problem. There's a recognition of the tools that we have been granted in order to be able to fight the battle, but then it's like if you give a soldier all the equipment, all the training to be there, they say, okay, go. Well, who's the enemy again? Where am I going? Are there any other orders? Are there any other parameters that you can give me for how I have to proceed? No, they need to have that. We need to ask God's guidance. Just because we have His Holy Spirit doesn't mean we're following it. It will call to remembrance the things if we're willing to listen to it, right? It will guide us. It will lead us if we're willing to follow it. And we have to ask God for that guidance. You know, I've mentioned on a number of occasions, I like doing projects. I like tools. Do any of you have a tool at home that is a little bit rusty or a little bit dull because you don't use it? You know, maybe you get a new tool and you're like, oh, this is the one. And so now you use that and that's your favorite one. And you stop using the other one. Right? You can have a tool, doesn't mean you use it. You can have one there. Again, we have to make sure that we use it, or else we have the possibility of it becoming useless. If you do woodworking and you have either an awl or one of the chisels or a plane, right? It's only as good as long as it's sharp to do the job for which it was designed, right? Lack of use. If you have a chainsaw, forget to oil it. You don't put the bar oil in the thing. It's only going to go so long before it just seizes and kills all the bearings, and then all of a sudden it's not going to work. We have to use the tool. In order to use this tool of God's Spirit, we have to ask Him how to use it. It's like reading the owner's manual, getting in there and asking Him what we ought to do with it. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is often turned to because of the context of David's life in which he wrote this after his affair with Bathsheba, after his son died, the child died, and David talks to his father in heaven and he has a conversation with him, because during all of that, you know, he had the Spirit, right? We have areas where he says, please don't take the Spirit from me. We know he had God's Spirit. In anywhere along that, you know, the scope of those events, can we say, oh yeah, he was being guided. He was definitely using the Spirit to make that decision. I'm going to go take someone else's wife. I'm going to try to hide it. All these things that he did, human reasoning. I'm the king. This is what kings do. It wasn't being guided by the Spirit, even though he had the Spirit. He says, verse 1, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Sorry, that's verse 12, sorry. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. Jump down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He recognized that he had messed up and he wanted to go back to utilizing God's guidance instead of the guidance of his own heart. And we know, we read, the human heart is enmity. It's an enmity with God. It doesn't guide us in the way that God wants us to go. Only his Spirit does that. What man can know the things of man except he who has the Spirit of man in him? Well, what person can know the things of God unless you have the Spirit of God? We have to actually utilize that Spirit, ask for it. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. See, God doesn't tempt us. No one can let no one say that he's tempted by God, right? But God does know how to save us. Just like as a parent, if you're ever watching, or as an adult, or if you're a superior at work and you've got anybody underneath you who doesn't have the experience and you see them going down the path, you're like, oh, you just want to pick them up and stop it, right? As a parent, you want to save your kid. You're like, oh, that's going to end badly for you. You can see it. God knows the things, our own temptations. He knows those sins that easily ensnare us. And he knows how to deliver us from those. So why not ask the person who actually knows, or the individual, not a person, but ask the individual who knows how to deliver us, to help us out. It's like seeking out a mentor at work, going to do further education so that you can get into a higher position, whatever it is, the analogy that you want to use. But we go and we ask people who know. And God knows. God knows the spiritual things. He's given us His Spirit, and He knows how to best utilize it. He knows how to maximize the potential with it. Matthew chapter 17. A couple weeks back, Mr. Welch referenced this in the E-News, Matthew chapter 17. This is such an amazing tool. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So there are three things that he references here. Faith, prayer, and fasting. If you want to seek God's guidance on how to best utilize His Spirit, we actually have to believe. We actually have to believe Him. You ever doubt your boss? You ever doubt your mom or dad? I think if we're human, we probably all say, yeah. There were times I thought that what they told me to do was pure buffoonery. I would not do that. That just makes no sense because I have had this other experience in life. Why would I do what you told me to do? And maybe, perhaps, they let us go off and do that thing. And then we had to come back home, kind of like the son who went out, said, I know how to use the money, Dad. Just give me my inheritance. And he comes back with nothing. We come back ashamed, again, like Peter, when Jesus looked right at him after that third time. We come back with tucked tail and we realize that we didn't know what we were talking about. We didn't know how to utilize it. Jesus says, we need to have faith, we need to have prayer, and we need to have fasting. It's a powerful tool when we're willing to set ourselves aside and not think that we know best. When we say, God, you made me. You know how fallible I am. You know how my heart wants to lead me in opposition to you. You know that really, it's like trying to put together an IKEA piece of furniture. I don't know how to do this. Please guide me. Please direct me. Help me to figure out how to use that weird Allen key that is supposed to do all of this stuff, right? He tells us, and He guides us, and He directs us. And when we fast, and when we pray, and when we ask Him for that help, it becomes apparent. It's amazing how fast someone is willing to help a truly sincere individual who is asking for help. Because there are times, and you've probably experienced it, where somebody comes to you and asks for help, and really they just have an expectant sort of mindset of you taking care of it. That's not help. That's me doing this for you, right? Or maybe we've had somebody who comes and asks for help just so they can tell us what they think they should do or we should do and argue with us about what we're going to tell them. You know, there are all sorts of situations that we might encounter. But when we're truly encounter somebody who really wants to know, really wants to grow in that way, I mean, I think for us, I mean, you'd almost do anything. If you have a student who really wants to learn, who really is keen on grasping things, you're like, yeah, I will help you. You know, the person who comes in 3 days before finals and says, my grade, I'm going to fail. You're like, well, You know, it kind of happened, right? You weren't willing to come and ask for help, and now here you are. Kind of not fun. But if somebody comes and asks and wants to know and wants the help, God is there and He's willing. His plan really progresses along. He calls us. He asks us, says, you know, if you're going to proceed along this, you need to repent. I'm going to give you my Spirit. It's going to help to guide you and direct you. It's going to show you where to go. Because in the end, He wants to expand His family. He wants this whole process to just lead along so that He can have a family. We want to make sure that we aren't taking His name in vain. That we aren't saying yes to it and then just ignoring the fact that really we are the problem. Really, we do need His help. Really, we do want His guidance. We want His Spirit. So, closing, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. In and of ourselves there is no goodness, there is no light. But we know that God's word can be a lamp to our feet. It can be a light to our paths. When we are living that, when we are being guided by His word, it's amazing what kind of a light we can shed. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Light is an amazing thing, especially here now during the summer. You know that if you have the light on in the front door and you open it, a whole bunch of bugs are going to come in. They're just drawn to the light. There's something about it. When you're outside at night and it's all dark around, what do? You look for the moon. You look for the stars. You're drawn to that. People are drawn to it. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The whole reason that He is calling us is so that we can do this. So that we can exemplify His way of life to others around us. And that requires that we wage this fight. Not only against Satan, not just trying to shift the blame to him, but really in acknowledging that we are the problem. It is a losing battle, I can guarantee you. It's a losing battle if you try it by yourself. You won't succeed. We aren't going to be utilizing God's Spirit, if we aren't going to be asking Him for guidance, we will fail, just like Peter did. And it will be shameful. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But with God, it's difficult, but it's possible. It's possible. We have to know exactly who and what we're fighting. Because the reality is that we have met the enemy, and it is us.